So you can open up your Bibles with me to John's Gospel. We're going to start at the sixth chapter. And Pastor Jim asked me if I would minister this evening and that I would bring a Christmas message. And I replied, of course, I will minister, and what is a Christmas message? And then his reply was, well, it's whatever God gives you. So whatever God gave me is what I'm going to give to you, and hopefully it somewhat relates to Christmas. And so here goes, Jesus is the reason for the season. Amen. Hallelujah. That was my Christmas message. No. There's more. Pastor Jim approves. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. But it is Christmas, and we love Christmas, I think. I think most of us do. I think for a lot of people, it may be a difficult time. But for the majority of us, we do love Christmas. And I think sometimes, even though we say Jesus is the reason for the season, and we speak the words, we believe the words, and then we totally forget about Jesus because we're busy with all our Christmas activities. But truly, he really is the reason for the season, and we should give him time during this season. Amen? But let's open up here in John 6. Hallelujah. Let's start in verse 1. After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias, and a great multitude followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Why did the multitude follow him? John records that they followed him because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. Amen? And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples, and the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Of course, we know this passage. In fact, Pastor Jim just recently ministered out of this passage, and we know what happened. You know, hey, all the money that we have wouldn't be sufficient to feed all of these people. And of course, it was an opportunity for Jesus to reveal the kingdom of God, not just to the multitude, but also to his disciples, right? And essentially what we see happening is a really amazing and miraculous event. All we have are 5 loaves and 2 fish, or in good King James, fishes. You ever notice that that's the plural of fish in the King James? I have 2 feet. Anyways. Hallelujah. The stuff I notice. Jesus takes these things and he blesses them. And then he distributes them. And this is an amazing thing. And I've often wondered, and maybe Pastor Jim could instruct me on this a little bit later, but when he distributed the bread, was it only to the 12? Or was it to the disciples that included the 70? So was he distributing it to 82 people, and that in and of itself would have been pretty miraculous. You know, 5 loaves and 2 fish, breaking it up amongst 12 people is a big deal, but among 82, even more. And then from there, among the 5,000 men, not including women and children. So we don't know how many people were actually there. Lots of people were fed. And what's amazing is that after all was said and done, they went around with baskets, and they gathered up all that everyone had eaten, and it says that everyone had eaten to their full. And, it wasn't too long ago that for me to eat to my full would leave most people wondering, where does he put it all? Hey, this guy is skinny, and look at how much he eats. For me to eat to my full would have been maybe several dozen loaves and, you know, many, many, many fishes. And I would have eaten to my full, and then there would have been left over. And in fact, this is what's amazing, is that they end up with more than what they started with. 12 baskets full when they only started with 5 loaves and 2 fish. I mean, this is some miracle, right? And obviously, the people are amazed. Let's pick it up here, just continuing in verse 14. Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of a truth, that prophet that should come into the world. When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king, he departed again into a mountain himself alone. So they see this happen, they perceive all this, they're seeing it going on right in front of them. Somehow, some way, they're able to come to know that it started off with 5 loaves and 2 fish, and that now there's everyone's full, and there's 12 basketfuls. And the reason I say somehow, some way, is because if you've been in a large crowd of even a couple hundred people, something that's going on at the front, you don't necessarily know what's happening. And yet, maybe they saw Peter walking by with a little piece of bread, and from that piece of bread, he fed 50 people. And they're like, what's going on here? Hey, let me take another piece off of there. What? Why is this bread not being diminished? What's happening here? And, okay, I'm going to grab a piece of fish. How, can you imagine? I mean, I do you ever do this? Do you ever sit there and try to think how it happened? What did it look like? Did they take a piece and boop, it just came back? Like, what happened? Like, that would be weird. I don't know if I want to eat this. This is kind of creepy. But anyways, this is happening. They're all witnesses to this. And verse 15 says that Jesus perceived, Jesus knew, Jesus saw that they intended to take him and make him king by force. Now, for us, if we were just to read this with our Western mindset, not really understanding the context of the whole Word of God, not understanding the context of even the rest of the chapter, we might think that this miracle alone was sufficient for them to say, this guy, we got to make him king. But there's a lot more to this than just this one miracle. And yet this miracle is not insignificant. Imagine if last Sunday evening during our Christmas banquet, you know, Pastor Jim in the morning said, listen, you know, Christmas time can be hard for some people, and if you can't bring anything, don't worry about it. There'll be plenty of food. Just come. And imagine that evening we all come together. There's 70, 80 people. And all we have are Sister Judy's mashed potatoes, praise the Lord, and Sister Kathy's bean dish, green bean dish. That's it. And Pastor Jim says, that's okay. Bring the food to me. And he scoops up some beans and scoops up some mashed potatoes. Lord, thank you for this food. We bless it in the name of Jesus. Amen. And then he gives a little bit to Barry and gives a little bit to me. And then Barry and I go around the room plopping some on your plates. That would be amazing, right? That'd be incredible. We'd be like, wow, hallelujah, Pastor Jim, he's moving in a whole new level. But we wouldn't then make him king, right? We wouldn't say, all right, let's make him king and let's go dethrone President Trump and take over the world. Understand? There's more going on here than just that. Hallelujah. There's a context. Verse 14 is part of that context. He says here, then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, this is of truth, that prophet that should come into the world. And what they're referring to in this passage is when Moses was giving them all the final instructions in Deuteronomy, at one point in Deuteronomy 18:15, he prophetically said, the Lord your God will raise up unto you a prophet from the midst of you, of your brethren, like unto me. Unto him you shall hearken. And he was prophetically speaking of Jesus. He was speaking of the Messiah. Now, of course, they didn't know who the Messiah would be. They just knew that the Messiah would come. And what's interesting about Judaism, or the Jewish nation, if you will, is that they were forever looking for their Messiah. They were looking for him everywhere. And constantly and over again, people would rise up and they'd say, oh, it must be him. It must be him. And they'd chase after him and follow after him. And then, no, it's not him. And someone else would rise up. Oh, it must be him. It must be him. And this was going on all the time. People were going here and there and following people. And so here it is. They say, this has to be him because he's just like Moses. Moses fed our fathers bread in the wilderness. Amen? That's part of the context. But Moses was saying, there will be one, a prophet who's going to come like unto me. And what he was talking about prophetically is that there will be one who's going to deliver you in the same way that I delivered, or in a similar way, if you will, that I delivered the nation of Israel out of Egypt. Amen? We're going to look at that in a moment. So, of course, Jesus, knowing this, knowing that they intended to make him king, because, see, the Jewish people, they were looking for a Messiah who would deliver them from the oppression of all these nations that had come over and beaten them up over the last hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years. And presently they were under the thumb of Rome, and they were expecting a Messiah who would deliver them from the rule of Rome. They wanted a natural Messiah. That's what they expected. You know, the same way Moses delivered our ancestors, our forefathers, out of Egypt and destroyed Egypt, so will this new Messiah do things for us and reestablish Israel as a superpower in the world. Jesus sees this, understands this. He leaves. Now, let's skip down to verse 25. Part of what happens, of course, is over the course of the evening, the night, Jesus sent the disciples ahead of him to the other side of the sea. And then, of course, Jesus went and joined them. And the people, they're looking for Jesus everywhere still. And finally, they get into boats and they go to the other side. And we'll pick it up here in verse 25. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when camest you hither? And Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. So, I pointed out on purpose that at the beginning of chapter 6, in verse 2, John records that a great multitude followed him. For what reason? Because they saw his miracles. But now Jesus is saying something different. He's saying, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because your bellies were filled. Something has changed. Now, of course, we know that Jesus knows these things. There are many other occurrences in the scriptures where Jesus knew the heart of men, and he knew what they were thinking and so on. Jesus understood that this is what was going on, that all of a sudden there was a shift in them, and now they were no longer pursuing him because of what they saw him do in terms of the miracles of healings and so forth, but now they were following him because their bellies were filled. That's a problem. See, at first, they were following because, just like Nicodemus, they were seeing the kingdom of God at work, and they were saying, wow, there's something here. And, you know, Jesus said to Nicodemus, you know, you cannot enter into or you cannot see the kingdom of God until you're born again. Well, it was the same thing for them. They could not enter in or they could not see until they were born again. But now, all of a sudden, instead of just chasing or pursuing after this man, Jesus, that they had not yet come to understand as being the true Messiah, because of the perception or the seeing or the you know, them recognizing that he's doing things that were of the kingdom of God, now all of a sudden, their motive has changed. My earthly needs are met. You think that's a problem? I think that's a problem. And Jesus is basically saying, you know, your only concern now is having your belly filled. Your only concern now is not about the things of God, but your concern is now about this earthly kingdom and your place in it, you know? We could actually say it's kind of like you're really just interested in the bigger, better deal. You know, what's interesting is for a lot of Christians in the body of Christ, that's all they know. And unfortunately, it's all they know because it's all they're taught. Sunday in, Sunday out, all they're ever taught is, you know, Jesus died for you so that you could have the better life now. Best life now. In fact, somebody actually wrote a book entitled Your Best Life Now. Look it up, you can find out who it was. I actually think that that's a contradiction of Scripture. Tell Paul that. Hey, Paul, your best life now. They're beating me up at every turn. This is my best life now? Anyways, for many in the body of Christ today, they're really being led to and fro because they want their bellies filled. And their pursuit of Jesus isn't because of the miraculous or the kingdom of God being revealed to them, but it's because of what they want in terms of the earthly, fleshly needs and wants today, here and now. In verse 27, Jesus said, Labor not for the meat which perishes, but for that meat which endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you, for him has God the Father sealed. What is the meat that perishes? Well, really, it's anything that's in this world. All the natural things. I mean, we know that this world it will one day cease to be. And time and again, we have been taught this. You know, there's scriptures that talk about how everything is just going to be melted in the fire of the Lord. The very subatomic particles, as Pastor Jim says, they're just going to be gone. So why would we labor to have all of these things? You know, let's say you were to make a great name for yourself. Alain Legault the Great. Everybody knows my name. I'm on everybody's lips. There are, what, 7-something billion people in the world? And let's say every single person on the face of the planet, even people living in the deepest, darkest Africa, they know my name. Big deal. How many generations until my name is forgotten? How many? You know, there are famous people who have lived, and we remember their names for thousands of years, but should the Lord tarry for another 10,000 years, will we still remember them? Not for all of eternity, I guarantee it. All things are going to perish. All these things are going to cease to be. You know, to labor means to work for, to strive for, to pursue, to live for. You know, when we work, when you go to your workplace, you have an agreement with your employer. I'm trading a portion of my life for a paycheck. It's an agreement. And Jesus is saying, stop trading a portion of your life for the things that have no value. Amen? And how are they doing this? Jesus, we're looking for you. How did you get here? Oh, man, you're not following me. You're not seeking after me for any other reason than because you want your bellies filled again. So, of course, they say, well, okay, so we're not supposed to labor doing that. In verse 30, they say, therefore unto him, verse 28, what shall we do that we might work the works of God? What labor shall we do? And Jesus answers and says unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. And here's the amazing thing is, presumably everyone in this room and you watching, you have received him whom the Father has sent. You're born again. And yet still so many in the body of Christ today are concerned with the natural things of the world more than they are concerned with the kingdom of God. Even though they have believed on him whom the Father has sent. Well, interesting, here in verse 30, okay, in response to verse 29, this is the work of God, that you believe on him who he has sent. They said therefore unto him, what sign show you then? Wait a minute. Initially, they were following him because of all the miraculous, and then they were following him because he fed them. And now they're saying, well, what sign would you give us? Seriously? What did they need? He picks up the Temple Mount, flips it upside down, and plops it back down again? I mean, something bizarre? I don't know. Unbelievable. And this is what I love, okay? So we see this, we think, oh, silly them. And whenever I see that, I say, Lord, when do I do this? Without even knowing that I'm doing this to you. I'm sure that the Lord up in heaven is like, come on. You know better. Anyways, we're going to get to that. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then Jesus said unto them, and he continues. So, they are asking now for a sign, but why? And why are they now referring again back to Moses? Why are they saying, well, you know, Moses fed our fathers from heaven, the bread from heaven. What sign shall you give us? Of course, in order to understand that, we have to go back. We're going to go back to Exodus. You can start turning back to Exodus chapter 16. We're going to start there. So here we are. We're thousands of years after the cross. We've put our faith in Jesus. We're born again. We're in the kingdom. We are brought into the household of the Father. And are we still seeking after bread? Are we still laboring? Are we still pursuing or striving for? Are we still trading our lives for bread? Well, the question is, how do we labor for bread? You know, and I think as I was praying and seeking the Lord, you know, how have I done this in my life? There was a time, and I've shared this with you before, not too long ago, a couple years now, where money was staying away from us in great abundance. And it became an issue to the extent that basically almost all of my waking hours were consumed with our lack. That's laboring for or striving for bread. Because I wasn't pressing into the Lord to hear his heart about this or that. I wasn't pressing in to know him more as much as I should and so on. I was praying and seeking him for how are we going to pay the bills? Almost on a daily basis. My life became centered around our lack. That's striving for bread. And it's an issue because we already know that Jesus, through the cross, has already made a provision to deal with lack. I don't have to strive for bread anymore. Does that make sense? So bread can be financial provision, bread can be our healing, or bread could even be dealing with a sin issue in our lives. We're born again. And, you know, we've been well taught, whether it's by Pastor Dave or Pastor Jim or others who have gone on before us and have taught us, you know, what it means to be born again. How am I going to get over on this sin? How am I going to conquer this sin in my life? Wait a minute. The life in me is the conquering power. And all I need to do is learn how to say no to my flesh. Hallelujah. It doesn't have to be something that I strive for anymore. Amen? We are alive with the same life that Jesus walked in, victorious power in this world. Amen? Yet we continue to seek for bread. Okay, so you're there now in Exodus 16. Okay, so let's pick it up in verse 1. And we're going to go for a few verses here. And they took their journey from Elim, and all the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin, which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month after their departing out of the land of Egypt. And the whole congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron in the wilderness. And the children of Israel said unto them, would to God we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the flesh pots, and when we did eat bread to the full, for you have brought us forth into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. Now, again, you know, we read this, they murmured and grumbled against Moses. You know, it's not like, darn that Moses, look what he did to us. I think it was a lot more forceful, and maybe a lot more violence in those words. Ah, Moses, he brought us out here to die. And, you know, when people are desperate and afraid, what do? They begin to behave badly. They begin to behave in a very scary way. And, you know, mob mentality takes over, and people do really crazy things when this kind of mentality takes over. And now they're really complaining about the fact that their bellies are empty. Well, you know what happens. You know, Moses goes back to the Lord, and the Lord says, I'm going to feed them. He's angry with them, but he's going to feed them. He sends quail in the evening, and of course, in the following morning, he sends manna. And this is what the Jews were referring to back there in John chapter 6. Moses did feed our forefathers with the bread from heaven. This is bizarre. You know, again, there's a context to this. These are the children of Israel who just left Egypt. And they're grumbling and complaining about a lack of food. Do they not understand what's going on? Interesting stuff, correct? These are the same people who witnessed God's powerful intervention on their behalf. Again, to understand this more fully, let's back up and get more context. So turn back. Well, actually, you don't have to turn back with me. We're going to look a bit at in terms of the Exodus. Okay? The Exodus really starts in chapter 1. And it talks about the fact that, and this is what's amazing. Oh, would that we would have died back in Egypt when when things were so good back in Egypt. The book, the letter, the Exodus begins with them crying out unto God. They were in despair. They were in misery. It was bad. At one point, I mean, think about this. At one point, the Pharaoh said, man, these Israelites, they're becoming so numerous, we have to do something. And he said to the midwives, when the children are being born, if they're girls, let them live, and if they're boys, kill them. They were killing children. That's horrible. Could you imagine your child being murdered the moment they come into the world? This is terrible. This is bad stuff. Oh, would that we have remained in Egypt next to the flesh pots. And we had bread to eat. Oh, so wonderful. No, it wasn't. How quickly you have forgotten. Anyways, 400 years they were under that. So, of course, the Lord sends Moses into Egypt. But this is what's amazing. Let's look at Egypt for a moment, okay? And this is what I like. You know, when you assimilate and meditate the word and meditate and assimilate and assimilate and meditate and you see it, it comes alive. So Egypt was probably the most powerful nation on the earth at that time. How do we know this? Some scholars say, well, Egypt probably wasn't that big of a deal and blah, blah, blah. No, no, they were a big deal. They say, well, there is no archaeological evidence that the Exodus even happened. I say there is, and the archaeological evidence is the pyramids or the Sphinx or any of the other amazing things that they constructed. They built those at one time, and then all of a sudden they stopped building anything. I mean, if you go to Egypt today in 2017, the country is essentially still a third world country. It's not a place you want to go to. What happened? They went from being a nation that could build things that they're considered one of the seven wonders of the world, building engineers are still baffled and marvel that they were able to build these things. And you're going to say to me, there's no archaeological evidence that the Exodus ever happened? There is. A nation that could build those things and suddenly can't. Something happened. Something significant happened. Well, here's the something significant. Egypt, I believe, based on what God says in His Word, that they were a superpower in the world. How is this? Well, see, what happened is at one time, God managed to get Joseph into the nation of Egypt. And God managed to get Joseph close to Pharaoh and promoted him to the second in command over all of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh. And God had prophetically spoken in a dream to Pharaoh that Joseph had interpreted. We all know this story, correct? And the dream revealed that there would be 7 years of plenty. In fact, it would be so plentiful that people would be amazed. It would be incredible. But following those 7 years would be a seven-year famine that would be so difficult, so hard, so harsh, that they wouldn't be able to remember the 7 years of plenty. That's how extreme it would be. They would make, I mean, we remember stuff. Remember the storm of 77? Oh my goodness, we remember stuff all the time. God said this famine would be so extreme that it would cause them to forget how great things were just a few years before. But God gave wisdom to Joseph. And the people, the nation of Egypt, under his tutelage, under his management, they followed his instructions. And what they did is they took just one-fifth of this massive plenty, okay, and began to store it up. Let's see here. One-fifth of all the increase, all the crops and so forth were set aside in preparation for the famine to come. And in fact, it's recorded that so much was gathered that they were no longer able to keep an account of it. It says that there was as much corn as the sand of the sea, that he left off numbering it because it was without number. They couldn't count it anymore. There was so much food stored up, they said, forget it, there's no point in counting it. Why? Why bother? You know, I after 999,999,999,999 dollars, do you bother counting how many dollars you have? Why bother? I have more money that I can spend in 1,000 lifetimes. I'm as wealthy as wealthy can be. Well, this is what they became. They became so overcome or overwhelmed with the number of food that they had gathered, they couldn't number it anymore. And then, of course, the famine came. But it didn't affect them because they had so much food. In fact, so much food that they were now able to sell to other nations without suffering loss themselves. Now, in a situation where you have it all and they have none of it, you name your price. So they plundered all the nations around them, selling food to them at the price that they wanted. And I guarantee you, they probably didn't sell them tons of food. Here's all the food you need. They probably took everything they could in terms of all the money that they had and gave them as little food as they could in exchange for it. And what happens to nations around them when they don't have food? Well, the populations begin to die, their animals begin to die, and they become desolate. Their economies falter. Just look at nations in the world today where they don't have food and what's going on there. Everything falls apart when you don't have food. Well, that's what's going on to the nations around them, but not to Egypt. Egypt is becoming more and more powerful. Egypt is becoming wealthier and wealthier, and so on and so on. Egypt became a superpower. Now, we know that Egypt is a type and a shadow, if you will, or it's not a shadow, a type of sin and the world, okay? And so what we're seeing here is we're seeing a superpower that is rivaled by none, because the others were basically left desolate by the famine, okay? Moses is a prophet sent from God to deliver the children of Israel from Egypt, and he is a type and a shadow of Jesus, okay? And it's a type and a shadow of Jesus delivering the world from bondage to sin and the death nature. Amen? Egypt, a type of the world, a type of sin, a type of death. Egypt is a type of death having more power than anyone else. Israel is a type of us before we were born again. In bondage to sin, in bondage to the death nature, and powerless to change that. The scriptures are very clear that while we were yet without strength, Jesus died for us. There was nothing we could do to deliver ourselves from death. This is the type. This is the shadow. Amen? The Exodus. The academics in the world say that the Exodus is Israel's founding myth. Can you imagine? Founding myth. And again, they say there's no archaeological evidence that the Exodus ever happened. To which I say, that's a load of you know what. That's a load of donkey filth. Because all we have to do is look at the natural evidence, like I said, you know, wonders of the world one moment, nothing the rest. All right, so here we have the mightiest nation, the superpower on the earth, I believe at that time, based on what Scripture says, and what they're left at, even in 2017, they still haven't recovered from it, I believe. They're nothing. What happened? Well, the Exodus happened. It starts off, you know, of course, Moses goes in and he talks to Pharaoh and he says, look, you know, let the people go. We're going to go worship our God in the wilderness, 3 days travel. We're going to take everything. We're going to go, no, you're not going to do this, blah, blah, blah. And he says, well, you know, there's going to be a plague. And of course, the first plague is the water turning into blood. Now, that's a big deal. Again, you know, we read these things, and that's why I think it's so important for us to sit and meditate these things. I grew up in church. I know these stories from so long ago, I don't even remember the first time I heard it. It's more than just a story. This is an event that actually took place. If you believe the Word of God, then this actually occurred. So imagine yourself in Egypt, when all of a sudden, all the water, okay, it's not just the water in the river. The scriptures actually record that anything that they had in pots in their home or anything that they had in cisterns, everything turned into blood. But one of the things that occurred as a result of the water in the river turning into blood is all the fish died. That's an ecological disaster. And it's bigger than just, oh, well, now we have no more fish. Fish are part of a very delicate ecosystem. So all the fish dying really wreaks havoc on everything in the nation of Israel, Egypt. Why? Because there are animals who eat fish, and there are animals who eat those animals, and so on and so on and so on. This is a big deal. And if you know, one of the things that fish eat are bugs. Well, now all of a sudden there's more bugs and so on. Like, everything is going out of whack. So this is a major loss to the nation of Egypt. And all the fish dying, man, can you imagine all these yucky dead fish all over the place floating up upside down and then decomposing and corrupting? Even after the water turned back from blood into water, this was still a problem. The water would have been corrupted. Now what do they have to do? Well, the Bible says they actually had to start digging new wells to find fresh water. That's a problem. If you're supposed to be doing such and such, but now you have to go, you know, leave that to go dig a hole to get water, that's an impact on the nation as a whole. If all of a sudden every person in the United States couldn't go to work tomorrow because we had to concern ourselves with getting water. Can you imagine the economic disaster that would be? Just one day? Anyways, let's carry on. It would take a long time, by the way, to recover from the loss of all those fish. You know, there have been lakes that have been declared dead because different reasons, pollution and so forth, and there's no life in them. And, you know, decades and decades and decades and decades later, still nothing. Even though they've tried to, you know, start them up again. Second plague, the frogs cover the land. Could you imagine frogs everywhere? Everywhere. Everywhere you turned, you know, you wake up in the morning, there's a frog next to you. And if you're a single lady, maybe you kiss him, hoping he turns into a prince, nothing happens. Wait, Disney wouldn't come for thousands of years yet. Forget that. This would impact their daily life. It would diminish production. You have to keep moving frogs out of the way and so forth. Whether you're a farmer or you're a metalsmith or building stuff, whatever, frogs everywhere would have a tremendous impact. And then, of course, they all died, and there were dead frogs everywhere, corrupting the land. You think that's going to impact Egypt? It did. Of course, the next one's pretty bad. The scriptures say that the dust turned into lice. Could you imagine how much dust there is? You know, one of Jamie's pet peeves is that none of us dust the house well enough. And that's just in our house. I can't imagine if the dust that's in our house suddenly turned into lice. I mean, just seeing that would be, hey, cool. Oh, wait, I changed my mind. It's not cool. Lice everywhere. Again, that would impact their daily life, same as the frogs. They're constantly itching. They can't work. They can't do stuff. Finally, the lice die off. Next one is a swarm of flies. Now, from this point forward, God made a distinction between Israel and Egypt, and none of the plagues are again visited upon Israel. Okay? But now there's a swarm of flies, and it says that the flies were so numerous that it covered everything. Flies are disgusting. They are carriers of disease and corruption and bacteria and so on. In fact, this week I was talking to the Ohio EPA guy who said that just one fly carries enough bacteria to corrupt our water well here at the church. I'm like, what? Like, how much water is in our well? He said, enough bacteria on one fly can corrupt your water well. The land of Egypt is covered in flies. What does that mean? It means all of a sudden people are getting sick. It means some people may even have died as a result of it. You think this is an impact? Yeah, this has an impact on the nation. It says it was a grievous swarm of flies, and the land was corrupted. And that word in the Hebrew means destroy, spoil, or waste. The land was corrupted by all these flies. Water and food contaminated and so on. That's a big deal. Next plague, the fifth one, cattle die. There was a grievous murrain. A murrain is a plague. It is an infection or a disease, and animals began to die everywhere. Their cattle, their herds. Could you imagine if in the United States, all the cattle, all the beef, all the cows suddenly died of a grievous, grievous murrain. How would that impact us? It would impact us tremendously. Not just because we love our hamburgers and we love our cheese and we love our milk and eggnog and steak and prime rib and so forth, but because everything would suddenly, all the other food things that we eat, would skyrocket in price with the sudden diminishment of that food source. And of course, you have all these dead animals everywhere. You have to deal with that. You can't leave dead animals laying about. So now people are no longer doing what they're supposed to be doing. They're, you know, leaving that to go bury animals because they carry disease and infection and corruption and so forth. And of course, now you have the loss of food and a loss of revenue. This is a major impact on Egypt. Again, let me remind you, Egypt at the beginning, at the outset, probably the most powerful nation in the world at that time, by a long shot. Okay? Next one, they have boils. Again, same impact as the frogs or the lice. You know, not able to work and so on. But number seven is hail. Again, this one's a big deal. It destroyed, it says in Exodus 9, it destroyed all the crops that were about ready to be harvested. Can you imagine the devastation to the United States, if the crops that are right now just ready to be harvested, whatever they may be, in December, all of a sudden they were all destroyed. I mean, that's a major loss again. It's a loss of food. It's a loss of revenue. And this is something you can't resolve until next year's harvest. It's gone. It's destroyed. But it wasn't just, you know, a bunch of vegetables and fruit and so forth that were destroyed. It was also any animal or servant who was left outside. So again, you have all these dead people and all these dead animals. Again, you have the issue of dead things or dead people, corruption, and so on. They have to deal with that. Major impact on the nation. The eighth plague, the locusts. Whatever the hail didn't destroy, the locust finished off. Egypt, if you see pictures of Egypt, it looks pretty much like a desert. Could you imagine that anything that was green is now gone? It's just desolate. There's nothing left. They ate everything. There's no produce left whatsoever. Turn with me to Exodus 10, verse 15. Speaking of the lice, for they covered the face of the whole earth, so that the land was darkened, and they did eat every herb of the land, and all the fruit of the trees, which the hail had left, and there remained not any green thing in the trees or in the herbs of the field through all the land of Egypt. That's incredible. And again, this really happened. This would have a major impact on the nation of Egypt. There's no food now for people or animals. What do animals eat generally? Animals, you know, especially the cattle and the herds and so forth, they eat vegetables. They eat grass and so forth. None of that's left. So what's going to happen to those animals? They're going to die of starvation. So if the animals die of starvation and there's no vegetation left for people to eat, what are they going to eat? There's nothing left to eat. My goodness. If that were to happen in 2017 in this nation, it would be the end of this nation. The pandemonium that would break out. People would be killing each other for a gallon of milk. And I mean that they would actually kill each other. Whether with clubs or knives or guns, whatever they could use, they would kill each other in the supermarkets just for maybe, you know, the bottom half of a bagel that had a little bit of mold on it. Swish off the, or move off the flies or whatever. This is all that's left. I'll kill you for it. This is what would happen. This is what's going on in Egypt. You know, we read through all these plagues and we're like, wow, that's bad, that's bad, that's bad. It was worse than we could even imagine. Imagine being an Egyptian living through that, experiencing all this. What's left? Oh my goodness. And of course, follow that up with 3 days of darkness. And it says that in the homes of the Israelites in Goshen, they had light in their homes. So there's a distinction being made because even if they lit candles, the candles could not overwhelm the darkness. I can't even imagine that. I mean, I've been in dark rooms where there's no windows and it's underground and so forth, where you turn on the light and the darkness is dispelled and it's gone. This darkness was a supernatural God darkness that God had sent upon them that even their candles could not dispel. Could you imagine? What would you do in that moment? I think we'd all be panicking. My goodness, finally the end is here. And what's incredible to me in all this is that Pharaoh continues to harden his heart. My goodness. What's incredible about all this is that there are people on their way to hell who have hardened their hearts just like Pharaoh. God has revealed himself time and again, time and again, time and again to people, and they continue to harden their hearts. You know, Pharaoh is no exception. People have said, you know, why would God, it says in the scriptures that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. It wasn't that God caused his heart to be hardened. Is that every time God did something, Pharaoh hardened his own heart. That was his response to God. In the same way that it says in Romans 1 that God turned them over to a reprobate mind, it's not that God gave them the reprobate mind. God said, oh, if that's what you want, then I'm going to let you have it. If this lifestyle is what you want to run yourself into, okay, go into it. I won't hold you back. So you think, wow, all these nine plagues, that's The nation's finished. I mean, what's Egypt going to do? How are they ever going to recover from this? But the worst is yet to come. Of course, the final one, the death of the firstborn. That's in Exodus 11. The scriptures say in 11:5, every single family in Egypt was affected by this plague. Not one single family in Egypt was spared. Isn't that incredible? When I was studying this week and doing a bit of research, I thought, I wonder how many firstborns, percentage-wise, there were in Egypt. And there's really no way of knowing. But I thought, I wonder how many firstborns there are in the USA right now. So I'm on Google, and I can't remember which state it was, but they had done a study, and I believe it was Massachusetts. And I went back to find it, and I couldn't find it. But essentially, in a particular state, which I believe was Massachusetts, 44% of their population are firstborns. Could you imagine? Because you got to think, every family has a firstborn. Not every family is going to have a second or a third or a fourth or a fifth and so on. But every family has a firstborn. Therefore, there's going to be a higher percentage of firstborns than any other borns. Because every family has one. Now, if we were to say, okay, Egypt, you know, they're way back then, and, you know, they wouldn't have had all the modern medicine that we have today and so forth, so they would have a higher infant mortality rate. So that would impact the percentage. And they were probably more likely to have large families, so that would water down the percentage then a bit more. And so I would say that maybe a conservative estimate, and maybe you would agree or disagree, but let's go with this number. Let's say that in Egypt, there were 15% of the nation were firstborns. And again, you know, I was looking around, you know, I don't know how they know these things, but academics estimate that Egypt at that time back then had a population of between 3 and 3.5 million people. So let's go with 3.5 million people. In one night, in one event, I don't know how it happened. I don't know if they all just died all at the exact same instant or if some sort of disease came upon them and they died within hours of each other or what. But in one night, 15% of their population died just like that. 15% of 3.5 million people is 525,000 people. That's an astoundingly large number of people. Even if in the United States, 300 plus million people, if 500,000 people died tonight, we'd have a problem contending with that. That would be a major catastrophe disaster because just dealing with the dead bodies alone would be a problem. And the loss of a workforce, that would be a problem. And, you know, imagine a family of five and dad's firstborn, mom's firstborn, and their firstborn child's firstborn. They all die same night, leaving two young kids, two infants, orphaned. And the nation is in total disarray. There's no food anywhere. Everyone has had suffered loss. There's death everywhere. Who's going to take care of those two kids? Maybe nobody. So maybe it's not today, and maybe it's not tomorrow, but in the next week or so, maybe they die of starvation. Maybe they die of exposure. So 525,000 or 15% of that 3.5 million people, that's just the initial number. And then, of course, you have 525,000 corpses lying everywhere. That's not including all the firstborn animals who also died. And, of course, there's corruption. And, there's disease coming forth out of those corpses, which kills more people. How many people were left? It's incredible. At the outset, Egypt, the greatest nation on the earth, I believe, at that time, brought to what? To desolation. There's nothing. There's no food left. Animals are dead everywhere. People are dead everywhere. Terrible. Egypt was decimated. Fish, cattle, fruit, vegetables, grains, all that food, gone. The land is corrupted. There's death everywhere. The land is polluted. You can't drink water just anywhere. Just getting water is a chore because the water is contaminated with death. You're going to get sick and possibly die just from drinking water. Frogs, lice, flies, animals, and people, dead stuff everywhere, right? Egypt was already a desert. Now there's no green thing anywhere. It's just total desolation. The population is dramatically reduced. And you have a population that is in total despair and distress. Now what? Oh my goodness. They were a superpower, now they're nothing. Now, the only thing they had going for them is no other nation would want to invade them because nobody would want what they have. So at least they're not going to be conquered. That's the only thing they had going for them. And there were more death yet to come. Egypt, superpower. Israel cannot do anything to free itself from Egypt's power. Can't do a thing. God intervenes. Egypt, basically, done. It's finished. But it doesn't end after the 10 plagues. Because the scriptures record, and Pastor Jim was referring to this not too long ago, in the last week or so, that on their way out, Israel plundered Egypt. Remember how wealthy Egypt became as a result of selling all that excess food that they had? Well, all of a sudden, Israel had all that excess wealth. They plundered Egypt. So now Egypt, no food, all these people have died. They have all these people who should be at work, but they're now dead. You know, bakers and farmers and soldiers and so forth. All these people are gone, and now they have no money. Their wealth is gone. Terrible, right? But that's not all. Because see, Pharaoh continued to harden his heart. In Exodus 14, and you can turn there with me. Starting with verse 1, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. Over against Baal Zephon, before it shall you camp by the sea. For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, They are entangled in the land, the wilderness has shut them in. Verse 4, And I will harden the Pharaoh's heart, and I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and he shall follow after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord. And they did so." It's incredible to me that the Egyptians did not yet know that God is the God of all gods. After all that had happened, they still did not know that he was the Lord. But God says here that I will be honored upon Pharaoh. Remember that, okay? And it was told the king of Egypt that the people fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people, and they said, "Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?" And he made ready his chariot and took his people with him, and he took 600 chosen chariots and all. What word did I just read? All. Okay. Is that significant, that word? It is. 600 chosen chariots and all the chariots. All the chariots. He didn't leave any back. He took all of them. Okay? Hallelujah. Verse 7, "And all the chariots of Egypt and captains over every one of them. And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued after the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with a high hand. But the Egyptians pursued after them all the horses and chariots of Pharaoh and his horsemen and his army, and overtook them, encamping by the sea beside Pi Hahiroth before Baal Zephon." Okay. So what we just read is Pharaoh's heart is hardened, and he takes his whole military might out to recapture Israel. So imagine the United States, world superpower, rivaled by none. You know, in recent years it was discovered that Russia did not rival the United States, because when they were having these marches that they would film and they'd have all these missiles rolling past the Red Square and so forth, that a lot of these missiles were just wooden mock-ups. They weren't real. That in fact, Russia was bankrupt, and most of their military machine was non-existent. The United States is unrivaled in the world. Maybe other nations are powerful, but really, none can compare. Imagine all of the United States' military might converging in one place at one time. Okay, that's what that's like. Back then, they didn't have nuclear missiles, they didn't have bombers. Their superpower weapon, if you will, were chariots. If you were a nation with chariots and people who could actually, you know, ride them and use them and so forth, man, you were powerful. And 600 chariots, chosen chariots, plus all the other chariots, they were a superpower. They had a mighty military. Of course, this was left after all the firstborns died and people died from hail and so on. But still, all of the United States military converging in one place. The Navy, the Air Force, armored divisions, infantry units, everyone, whoop. Who would stand a chance? There's not one nation in the world, I believe, that would stand a chance. All the nukes and everything, forget it. All. What happens to that military? Now, you know already what happens. You know what happens is the people begin to panic. Oh, my goodness. We're going to die here. They're going to come and they're going to slaughter us all. And whoever they don't slaughter, they're going to bring back into bondage into Egypt. And if we thought it was bad before, they're going to be really mad at us because of all the things God did to them. My goodness, it's going to be really bad for whoever survives. And of course, Moses says, no, no, no. Verse 13, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. This is a scripture when I thought we were going to die because we had no money, as silly as that may be. I would say, fear not, stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. Hallelujah. Which he will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever. The Lord shall fight for you, and you shall hold your peace. Did the children of Israel fight against the Egyptians? No. They didn't draw a sword. They didn't, you know, shoot any arrows. They didn't even throw stones or anything. They didn't do anything. All they did is it's amazing. And again, okay, so imagine you're the children of Israel now. This massive army comes. The whole of Egypt's military might converges upon you. And then all of a sudden, where does it say it here? Verse 19, and the angel of God, which went before the camp of Israel, removed and went behind them, and the pillar of cloud went from before their face and stood behind them. All of a sudden, God goes between them and Egypt. You're a witness to that. You see God stand between you and Egypt. Okay? And it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel, and it was a cloud and darkness to them, but it gave light by night to the Israelites so that Egypt couldn't approach them. They could do nothing. And of course, we know that Moses stretches out his hand. And, you know, there are scholars who say, oh, you know, the river at that point in time, the Red Sea, rather, was, you know, at a low point, and that's why they were able to cross over. Okay, so you're telling me that all of Egypt's military drowned in a couple inches of water? I mean, that's a miracle. Okay, I'll take that. But anyways, no, what happened is he separated it. And it's incredible because God says that they went across on dry land, whereas when the Egyptians followed, all of a sudden all this chaos came about and they were getting stuck. There wasn't dry land for them and they became trapped. And then, of course, everything crashes over them. And we don't need to read it. We know what happens, but it continues and it says that they were all destroyed. So, the land is corrupted. They have no food left. They have no wealth left. A large portion of their population has suddenly died. There's death everywhere. More people are going to die in the days to come. They're bankrupted because the children of Israel have plundered them on the way out, and now their military might is completely destroyed. Exodus 14:4, I will harden Pharaoh's heart, that he shall fall after them, and I will be honored upon Pharaoh and upon all his host. Verse 17, and I, behold, I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians, and they shall follow them, and I will get me honor upon Pharaoh and upon all his hosts, upon his chariots and upon his horsemen. God completely defeated Egypt. Now, Egypt is completely ruined. Their military is annihilated. Everything's gone. Israel's deliverance was total and complete. Not only were they brought out of Egypt, but God completely destroyed Egypt's ability to come and take them back. Again, we started off looking at this. This is a type, a prophetic shadow of what Jesus was to do. Egypt, world superpower, Israel does not have the ability to effect change of their situation. God totally defeats the enemy, making it impossible for them to ever rule over Israel again, unless Israel chooses it. And that's the key. That's the key right there. And of course, at some point, there's a bunch of, in the northern kingdom, they grab Jeremiah. Is it northern or southern? I can't remember. And they grab Jeremiah and they go back to Egypt. That's the only way that they could ever go back. And that's incredible. That's like a dog returning to its vomit. Israel had witnessed their complete and total supernatural deliverance from Egypt. They did not deserve it, and they added nothing to it. This is what's amazing to me. Whether it's the children of Israel being delivered from a physical, natural Egypt, or we being delivered from death and sin, who is man that he is mindful of us? I mean, realistically, what does God owe us? Does God owe us a debt? Only because he gave his word. Only because he made a promise. But really, what does he owe? I mean, if God wanted to, he could just erase this as though it had never happened. And who would say to him, well, you're at fault? Who could? There would be no one left to say anything about it. So back to Exodus 16. I'm going to wrap this up. We're getting a little long here. They begin to murmur and grumble about bread. These are the same people who were witnesses to all the things that had just happened. They're walking around with their pockets full. Every time they walk, jingle, 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 because their pockets are full of all the wealth of Egypt. They can't eat it. No, they can't eat it. But they were did they really think? I mean, really, think about it. I'm going to deliver you and let you starve to death? Did they think that God did not have a plan? Okay. So here we are. We've been delivered from death and sin. It says here in Exodus 14, 4 and 17, I read it to you, that he wanted to be honored upon Pharaoh, and I'll get me honor upon Pharaoh and so forth. Colossians 2:15 says, Jesus has spoiled the principalities and powers. He made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. When Jesus rose from the dead, he made a show of it. He revealed to us the enemy is as defeated as he ever will be. The enemy is so defeated that he will never be able to kill you with death, sin death again, death nature, again, unless you choose it, unless you go back to Egypt. We're witnesses to that. When we were born again, something changed on the inside of us, and our spirit said, whoa, I'm a son of God. And the Holy Spirit said, yes, you are. You're the son of God, and hallelujah. And we're witnesses to this. We experience this, and yet how many of us, we labor for what? Oh, Lord, I need money. Oh, Lord, I'm sick, and I'm hurting, and wait, I've already made provision for all these things. You're missing the point. You're concerned with bread. You want your belly filled, and you're ignoring that you're in the kingdom. Don't worry about this. Press into the kingdom. There's food. There's plenty of food for you. There's plenty of healing for you. There's plenty of victory for you over your flesh in my kingdom. Stop minding your belly. Ephesians 4:8, he led captivity captive. That to which we are in bondage, Jesus has made his prisoner, has made his captive. Colossians 1:13, we have been delivered from the power of darkness and translated into the kingdom of his dear son. Romans 6:9, death has no more dominion over him. And if death has no more dominion over him, and we have identified with him, we're baptized into his death, resurrected into his life, which means death has no more dominion over us. Hallelujah. Praise the Lord. You know what's amazing? And Pastor Jim actually referred to this a bit this morning. As the nation of Israel is moving into the wilderness, all the other nations began to quake with fear. Because people knew what was going on in Egypt. How could you not know? Well, look, these are incredible things are happening. I have no doubt that people were fleeing Egypt. That may be another thing. You know, emigration with an E. All these people who fled out of Egypt said, I'm done with this. I'm not sticking around to find out what Pharaoh does next. This is insane. He should let these people go already. I'm out of here. Right? So, I mean, and then those people, they flap their gums. They're going around talking. You should, oh my goodness. the God of the Israelites. He is the one true God. And all of a sudden, and they estimate that, I think it's in Numbers that gives a specific amount of men of fighting age, which was 560,000 people. I think it was. You could look it up. 560,000 men, they've extrapolated from that that it was roughly 2 million people who left Egypt, plus all of their cattle and animals and whatever. And they said, one website I was reading, they said, if they only were like 4 to 10 people across, walking in a row, it would be a line 150 miles long. Could you imagine? When you were talking about Balaam this morning and they're up on a hill and they're looking down, could you imagine a line how much? 2 million people and all their cattle and all their stuff and blah, blah, blah. They're not standing shoulder to shoulder, right? I mean, this is a massive people, and they were quaking in fear. Guess what? When we walk in the world, the enemy of this world, the prince of the air, he quakes in fear. He's afraid. Why? Because of the God we serve and who we've been made to be in his kingdom. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Our deliverance was total and complete. Our captor has been made powerless. Powerless. He cannot bring us back into bondage. He can't. He can lie to us, and we can buy into his lies, and we can choose his deception and go back into it, but he cannot, by force, bring us back into bondage. He can't. Hallelujah. We didn't deserve it, and we added nothing to it. All we did was we walked out of our spiritual Egypt by faith in Jesus. That's awesome. Hallelujah. Who's hungry? Who wants bread? Amen. Hallelujah. So, it's Christmas. And Christmas is one of those seasons. Hallelujah. Got to wrap it up. It's a Christmas message. Hallelujah. It's one of those seasons that for some people magnifies lack. Makes us recognize how much we don't have. Because you can't watch TV without something being said, get this for your kids, get this for yourself, this. There's stuff everywhere. But there is no greater gift than Jesus. There is no greater gift. And in him came all that we need. He shall supply all my needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Scriptures that I know, and then I get behind the pulpit. Hallelujah. By his stripes I'm healed. Hallelujah. Sin shall not have dominion over me. Shall not. Like, we have to really understand this. We have to go beyond just a natural intellectual understanding and really walk this out. Sin shall not have dominion over me. I'm delivered from spiritual Egypt. It cannot have dominion over me unless I choose that it should have dominion over me. And we have to recognize that every time we sin, it's because somewhere, some way, we made a choice. Well, you know, it was kind of off the cuff and it was a spontaneous thing. No. Somewhere there was an opportunity for you to say, no, I'm not going to do this. Or for you to stop. Amen? Jesus is the reason for the season. And there is no greater gift than Jesus. Amen? Amen. Hallelujah. Please stand. Good Christmas message. Hallelujah.